So we have the opportunity now to come before him to hear what he has to say, because I do believe he wants to encourage us tonight. One of the things which is so patently obvious is that even Christians are full of fear and apprehension at the present time. We're being fed all kinds of things to make us afraid, but at this time, we need to lift our eyes to look into the face of Jesus, because we have no cause to be afraid, none whatever. We have a future and a hope. Jesus is coming for us soon. So let's rejoice in our hope and not allow the government or whoever to browbeat us and make us feel depressed. No, we have hope. Of all the people in this world, we are the ones who have most cause to be thankful, because we know that we're going to be with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Well, this evening, I want to encourage you to look at his supremacy and his greatness and his wonder-working power. We're going to be looking at John chapter 6, and it is in particular the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. A familiar passage, I'm sure, but as with every part of Scripture, there's always something new that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us in order to glorify our precious Savior. And this wonderful passage is no exception. I'm going to be expounding John 6 and verses 1 to 15. But first of all, I want to read it to you just to remind you of what it says, although I'm sure you could almost recite it off by heart. But it starts off in a fascinating way. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says this: "Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee." Some time after this. Now, chapter 5 has been a very fulsome chapter. It begins with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, a dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus as well as his humanity. Praise God, he's master of every situation. And the chapter then goes on to show that there was tremendous opposition to Jesus in the light of that great healing. Jesus was being persecuted more and more and more, and the attitude of the Jewish authorities was increasingly hateful. But nothing daunted, the Lord Jesus continued to speak about who he really was and how his Father was testifying to the fact that he is the glorious Messiah. You notice, for example, in verse 36 of chapter 5, he says this: "I have testimony weightier than that of John the Baptist. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you." Remember, he's talking to the Jewish leaders here. "Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Well, now these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And verse 45 continues in this theme: "Don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" And so you can see how this terrible tension between our Savior and the Jewish leaders was building and building and building until it resulted in the crucifixion itself. So these exchanges provide us with the background to chapter 6, sometime after this. Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So here is a fascinating and wonderful miracle that the Lord Jesus performed. But for John, they're more than miracles. You'll notice how he describes this one. He says in verse 14, "After the people saw the miracle." No. "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did." Now, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something far greater than itself. If I was driving to you this evening and I saw a sign ahead of me and it said "barking," I might say to myself, "I've arrived. Get out and go and sit under the big notice that says barking." But I'd be barking mad if I did that, because that isn't the place, is it? It's pointing to the place, which is far more important than that signboard. And for dear John, every one of the miracles of Jesus that he records, he gives this label, a miraculous sign. The first of them was turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And all the way through, and there are 7 of these miraculous signs, he's out to show that each one is pointing to the glory, to the divinity, to the messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And in the light of that, we need to put our faith in him. Now, that overall aim is provided in John chapter 20 and verse 30, where he writes this towards the end of his gospel account. He says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." So you see how selective he's been. But then he goes on, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And the Greek tense that he uses there when he talks about believe is the present continuous tense. So what it means is this: these are written, these miraculous signs that I'm here describing, these are written that you may believe and go on believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing and going on believing, you may continually have life in his name. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? It's tremendous when a writer of a Bible book gives us such a clear description of what his purpose is. So as we come across these glorious miracles, the questions we have to ask are these. How is this pointing to the divinity, to the greatness, to the messiahship of our Savior? Because that question will really pay dividends if you're prepared to ransack the scriptures for the answer. Praise the Lord. We need increasing revelation of the glory of Jesus to enable us to stand in these terrible days, which are now upon us and which will get increasingly difficult as the churches become more and more apostate and we really find ourselves under attack. All right. This is then absolutely wonderful. And we're presented with one of the most astonishing episodes in Jesus's life. And it's recorded in all four gospel accounts, all four of them. No miraculous sign was performed so publicly as this one, before so many witnesses, except perhaps when vast crowds welcomed the Lord Jesus as he entered Jerusalem as the Messianic King on Palm Sunday. Now, when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, our Lord Jesus was usually restoring something that had been there before, like, for instance, giving sight to the blind or healing the lame man. He had been able to walk, but had become lame, so Jesus was restoring him. It was the same when he cleansed lepers. They had developed leprosy, and Jesus was restoring them to the way they were. Sometimes he would change something already existing into something else. Like, for example, in his first miraculous sign, which was turning water into wine, quite different from water. And here, in this wonderful account of feeding the multitude, he exercises his creative power, creating things not there before, namely sufficient bread and fish to feed 5,000 men, John says. And that's besides women and children. You'll remember how John, at the beginning of his gospel, stated that Jesus is the creator. Remember what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1. Through him, that is to say, the word of God, the Lord Jesus, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Hallelujah. You compare other scriptures. Let me give you a few. If you're taking notes, just note them down. We won't read them because, you know, we don't want to be here all night, but I'll give you the references. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Have a look at Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. These are tremendous statements about our Savior, our blessed Lord, being the creator of the universes. Oh, praise the Lord, how mighty he is. You see, what an amazing encouragement to believe that the Lord Jesus can do anything, anything. There are no limits to his creative power. Don't put limits on the Lord Jesus. It applies to any, it applies to every situation. The Lord Jesus can create new limbs. He can create new organs. He can create new finances. He can create new anything through the word of his power. Hallelujah. Why? Because he's the great and glorious Savior and Lord. He is truly God the Son. Praise the Lord. Is that who you have in the center of your vision this evening as we come together? That we're worshiping the mighty God, come in the flesh, now ascended up on high, again in his Father's throne room and occupying the highest place that heaven affords. That's where Jesus is right now. Yes, he is the crucified Lamb, praise the Lord. Yes, he is the raised Savior, praise the Lord. But at this throbbing moment, he is the ascended Lord, seated with his Father. And that is the picture you need to hold before you. Let it give you hope. Let it give you encouragement. Let it encourage you into spiritual warfare to see Satan's kingdom pegged back and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus advanced. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad that he's all powerful, aren't you? Jesus can penetrate the hardest heart and create a heart of flesh out of a heart of stone. Hallelujah. Nobody and nothing lies beyond the scope of our prayers and the scope of our faith, because nothing is beyond Jesus. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Let's trust him then. Very well. Verse 1 and verse 2. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Now, sufficient time had elapsed since the confrontational events in Jerusalem that followed the healing at the pools of Bethesda to allow the Lord Jesus and the disciples to return north to their home area around the Sea of Galilee, because that's where John 6 is set. They're not mentioned, but it was presumably the disciples who took the Lord Jesus across the lake in one of their boats, followed by other boats full of people. The number of people wanting to come to Jesus on this occasion was so enormous that it would have been impossible for most of them to find a boat to rent or to borrow. So they must have walked or run around the northern shoreline of the lake to make contact with the Lord Jesus near to where he had disembarked. Now, I hope you've got a study Bible with you and that you're able to turn to a map showing the Sea of Galilee. Because if you have, do it now. This is one of the great advantages of having a study Bible. We can follow things and see where they took place. And if you find a map of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see that it's not very big. It's only 12 miles by 8. Not very big at all. But how wonderful it is. My goodness me. Lindy and I took tour groups to Israel, as you know, for 42 years. And over our 102 tours, we went to the Sea of Galilee 102 times. What a privilege. What a joy. But it's wonderful to be able to see where biblical events took place. And if you're looking at your map, I want you to spot three places on the north shore of the lake. Right there in the center on the north side is Capernaum. That was the center of Jesus's ministry while he was there in the north for the best part of those three ministry years. To the left of Capernaum, that is to say eastward, you'll notice in the top left-hand corner of the lake a place called Magdala. Well, you know who came from there. Migdal, as it's called today. Mary of Magdala came from there, but it was an important center in the days of Jesus because there were industrial plants there where they actually preserved the fish that were caught in the lake, packing them in salt barrels. They'd be transported all around the whole area. It was a major industry. If you look then at Capernaum again, move to the right-hand top of the lake, you'll notice a place called Bethsaida. And we're going to be looking at that place because this is where the miracle occurred. Now, by the time Jesus had been found by this enormous crowd of people, their number had swollen to about 5,000 men. That's chapter 6, verse 10. But if you compare that with Matthew 14, verse 21, you'll see that it was only men, but the crowd was plus women and children. And given the size of families in those days, you can confidently say that this enormous crowd was 20,000 plus. It was vast, like a football crowd. Now, it talks about the far side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, that would be the eastern side of the lake, on the right-hand side, in the shadow of the Golan Heights. Peter, as well as Andrew, his brother, and also the disciple Philip, they all came from that area. They came from a place called Bethsaida. It means the house of the fishing. And we're told about them coming from Bethsaida in John 1, verse 44. So you can see I'm not just making this up. Now, the site of Upper Bethsaida slopes down about half a mile to Lower Bethsaida, which was where the harbor was, right on the water. And when you're there, there's a grassy slope that connects Upper Bethsaida with Lower Bethsaida. And it's very suggestive, is the area described in the gospel accounts. In all probability, this is where the miracle took place. Now, as you know, the Sea of Galilee was called by various names. In the Hebrew scriptures, it's called the Sea of Kinneret. You familiar with that? There's a reference to that in Numbers 34, verse 11, the Kinneret. Hebrew people refer to it that way today. And why do they do that? Well, look again at the map. You see how it's shaped? It's shaped rather like a harp. And so the Hebrew word for harp, being kinnor, they've called it the Kinneret because it's shaped like a harp, like David's harp. It's also referred to as the Lake of Gennesaret. That's in Luke 5 and verse 1. And also in John 6, 1 here, the Sea of Tiberias. Now in Hebrew, the word yam, Y-A-M, serves to describe a sea as well as a lake. And when we were on our tours, visitors, when they saw the Sea of Galilee, would often say, how curious that it's called a sea. Surely it ought to be called the Lake of Galilee. Well, there we are. The reason is that the word does duty for both sea and lake. So it's Yam Kinneret, the sea or the Lake of Galilee. Sometimes it was called the Lake of Gennesaret, as I said, and Gennesaret was the area immediately to the north of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, because Tiberias was a town built by Herod Antipas during Jesus's lifetime and in honor of the emperor of Rome, whose name was Tiberius. And that town was begun in 20 AD, 10 years before the Lord Jesus started his ministry, and it later became the Roman administrative center for the area. But because it was partly built over a burial ground, religious Jews avoided Tiberias. They'd never go there. And the Gospels make no mention at all of the Lord Jesus ever going to Tiberias. But if you were to look at John 6, verses 23 and 24, it makes it clear that less religious Jews were prepared to live in Tiberias, and John tells us they came looking for Jesus, wanting to hear him. So it's very fascinating when you sort of look into the background and the local color, and you can therefore picture it very clearly. Praise the Lord. Now, the lake wasn't commonly known as the Sea of Tiberias until the days of Emperor Vespasian, 60 years after Herod Antipas had founded the town. So, using the name Sea of Tiberias, it suggests that John wrote much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, maybe 50 years later, and certainly after the fall of Jerusalem, which you'll remember occurred in AD 70. Now, signs and wonders were so impressive to the Jewish people, and those performed by the Lord Jesus made him a center of attention. All right, John 6 and verse 3. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Now, I'm sure you know that when a rabbi read from the scriptures, he stood. When he taught his disciples, he would sit. We discover that in the synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus was there. And you'll remember he stood up to read. And having read, he sat down. And it immediately says, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. How come? Well, because they expected him to preach. They expected him to teach. And he certainly did. All right. Let's go back to this verse 3. Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Now, the word oros, the Greek word, can mean a hillside and not necessarily a full-blown mountain. And because we know the area very well, there are no mountains immediately on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, but it's surrounded by hillsides. And so this can really only mean a hillside. But it's easy to picture the Lord Jesus with his disciples close to Upper Bethsaida at the top of the hill, sitting together in a teaching group while enjoying a panoramic view of the lake. And verse 4 tells us something utterly fascinating, but really important. What does it say? It says the Jewish Passover feast was near. You see, that is a critically important statement. Often glossed over when people read this, the Jewish Passover was near. See, John has already referred to one Passover because it was the occasion when Jesus cleared the temple. You remember reading about that, chapter 2 and verse 13. That was the first Passover when he started his ministry, the first year of his ministry. But the third Passover would be the occasion of the crucifixion. So the second Passover is when he fed the multitude. Really interesting. And obviously is deliberate on the part of Jesus. It occurred in the spring of his second year of ministry. Now, John would not have mentioned it if there was no significance in the timing. Obviously not. Now, John says the Passover was near, but we don't know how near. At Passover time, thousands of Jewish people were crossing the country. Why? Well, they were making their way from all directions, north, east, and west, and of course, south too, but going to Jerusalem for the great spring celebration that began on the 10th day of Nisan, Passover. And they mostly traveled in groups, both for fellowship and for security. You remember when Mary and Joseph took the Lord Jesus, the 13-year-old boy, for his bar mitzvah in Jerusalem, they traveled with their family and friends. We're told this, Luke chapter 2, verse 44. Very important. That was for security, do you see? Because they had to cross through hostile territory. Many Samaritans lay between the north, Galilee, and Jerusalem. And so the people had to be together in numbers for security. Then there's a strong possibility that large numbers from Galilean towns and villages would congregate by the Sea of Galilee for a few days' break before heading south down the arduous journey down the Jordan Valley. And some of these people may have formed part of the crowd advancing on the Lord Jesus and his disciples there at Bethsaida. Some scholars, so-called, criticize John and criticize the other gospel writers concerning their numbers. They suggest, oh, come on, get real. How is it possible that 5,000 men could gather? Even more when you add women and children, 20,000 people. It's absurd. No, it's not absurd. Given the circumstances, there was a dense population living around the Sea of Galilee. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, it was augmented by so many pilgrims who were gathering, getting ready to go south together to Jerusalem for the feast. You see, it all makes sense when you think it through. Now, mind you, we need to recognize that John might have a theological meaning in view. That's quite likely as well. And why? Well, because Passover celebrated deliverance from Egypt, and it was made effective through the slaughter of a lamb for each household when they ate it. Hallelujah. It resulted in the angel of death passing over their homes, and it brought deliverance. Now, John tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist, that is. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. So you see, there's a connection here. In John the Gospel writer's mind, Jesus is ever and always the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. Now, the first Passover John mentions is chapter 2 and verse 13 and verse 19. And it's in the context of the Lord Jesus referring to himself as the temple that would have to be destroyed. It was his way of pointing to his death. And the third Passover, chapter 11, verse 55 and following, is at the time of his actual death. So this one in between sets a context for Jesus feeding the 5,000 and also prepares the ground for his teaching on the bread of life. That's going to follow on in verse 25. After the next miracle of him walking on the water. But in verse 25, he starts this profound teaching on being the bread of life. So there's a lot of deep theology here. He gives his life, his flesh, the true bread for the life of the world. Hallelujah. And this bread must be eaten for people to have eternal life. It's not sufficient to know about Jesus. We have to feed on Jesus by faith. Feed on Jesus. It's talking about the new birth and constantly looking to him for succor and for sustenance. This is what the new birth is about. Praise the Lord. And for John, the events of the third Passover, the events of the Passion, occupy 9 whole chapters in the fourth gospel. That's incredible, isn't it? Chapter 12 to chapter 20. 9 chapters on the Passion. That just shows how his deliberate focus is on Jesus, the Lamb, who through his sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. You see, I really want you to get hold of something tremendous tonight to build your faith and to give you a living hope to help you come through these ghastly days through which we are living as we prepare ourselves for the return of our Savior. All right. Chapter 6 and verse 5 then. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test Philip, for Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, a great crowd of around 20,000, probably including many pilgrims in transit, couldn't possibly be supplied with bread from local bakers. Impossible. So our Lord's question in chapter 1, verse 44, was not a serious inquiry. Chapter 6, verse 44. It's not a serious inquiry to find out from the local men where bread rolls to feed 20,000 might be found, but rather a comment to show the enormity of the creative miracle he was about to perform. It pointed to the overarching purpose of John, stated in chapter 20, verse 31. Revelation that the Lord Jesus truly is the Messiah, the glorious Son of God. Now, the revelation that Jesus already knew how the problem would be solved is very reassuring. In all situations, that's the case, my dear friends. Peace with God is a fact for his children. And we need to live in that fact. So often we go for the obvious resolution and try to tackle the problem ourselves, or else descend into a state of worry or even panic, desperately trying to find a solution. How wonderful to know that Jesus has the solution well worked out. How wonderful to know that our Savior will bring the resolution in his own good time and in his perfect way. Oh, praise the Lord. But here he's challenging poor old Philip, Philip from Bethsaida. And Philip is totally embarrassed. And he says to Jesus, 200 denarii, 8 months' wages, would not buy enough bread for each one to have even one little bite. He's a realist, isn't he? He doesn't know what to say. Jesus is putting him right on the spot. And there's an obvious note of panic here, isn't there? 200 denarii was 200 days' wages for a common laborer. That is to say, 8 months' pay for a fisherman, like Peter, like John, like James, like Andrew. 8 months' pay. Now, Philip's first reaction is to think on the worldly level, and who could blame him? 20,000 people. That's a huge crowd. And if Jesus was expecting Philip and the others to provide food for them, it's no wonder that Philip panicked. As the multitude advanced up the hillside towards them, he could see the whites of their eyes. Terror must have struck into his heart. What was he supposed to do? Here we go then, verse 8. Another of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Bear in mind, Peter and Andrew, as well as Philip, came from Bethsaida. They knew the local town. They knew the local community. They knew the place. And it was Andrew who said, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Again, realist, looking at the natural facts of the matter. Now, like Philip, as I said, Andrew and Peter were also local men. And they must have shared Philip's sense of panic as the enormous crowd bore down on them. The words that come to my mind come straight out of Laurel and Hardy. Do you like Laurel and Hardy? I do. One of their famous quotes. And this is what they might well have said. "Now, come on, Lord. Here's another fine mess you've gotten us into." Unfortunately, the life of faith is like that, isn't it? Discipleship often gets us into hot water. Another fine mess you've gotten us into. But the great thing is that when Jesus gets us into a situation, he will give us the grace to come out of it and to come out of it in victory. Present circumstances included. Stay cool, folks. Stay in faith and don't allow circumstances to browbeat you into depression and fear. No, stand firm in faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. Nothing's going to change that. Now, it's interesting that there's an emphasis on smallness in what Andrew said. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Interesting. And that word adds to the hopelessness of the situation. They weren't only loaves, they were small ones. Not only fishes, not only 2 fishes, but 2 small fishes. See, the insignificant quantity is made more poignant by the loaves being barley loaves. Barley was the cheap bread of the poor. Wealthy people enjoyed wheat bread, which was far more expensive. So this guy who brought these loaves and fishes was from a poor family. Now, the word boy, the Greek word is paidarion, it can actually mean a young man, not necessarily a boy. It could even mean a slave, actually. But the small fishes, probably Kinneret sardines, who were about the same, which are about the same size as pilchards, quite large for sardines, and they were pickled at Magdala, and they were sold in vast quantities to people not only around the lake, but people who lived all over the area. And two of these pilchards, if you like, two of these sardines and five barley loaves would constitute a working man's lunch. They were rolls, bread rolls, rather than loaves, as we would understand it. But the details are fascinating, aren't they? Oh, yeah, provided by a local man, because he's dealing with the local situation, and he was present. See, John was there, Peter was there, Andrew was there, Philip was there, the other disciples were there. These are eyewitness details, because they were eyewitnesses. But all these details serve to heighten the enormity of the miracle, because the natural food available was ludicrously inadequate and would need to be supplemented, wait for it, at the ratio of 20,000 to 1. That's the enormity of this situation. And that's not only what occurred, but do you remember there was a huge amount left over after they'd all had their fill? Now, this is incredible. Well, almost incredible. The word incredible means beyond my understanding, beyond my rationale, beyond my reason. Well, it is, isn't it? It tests you to the limit. But we are approaching this with the eyes of faith. Hallelujah. And we believe we're dealing with the sovereign God himself come in the flesh. You see, it's not so incredible when you know who you're dealing with. You see how important it is that we not only know about Jesus, but that we know him. Hallelujah. This is the one that we believe. We know him whom we've believed, and we're persuaded that he's able to do anything and everything that we ask of him. Hallelujah. And as he tells us in 1:3, John said, through him all things were made. That's our Savior. He created the worlds. So 20,000 lunches, not such a great challenge for the Lord Jesus, are they? So your problems that you bring to the Savior, they give him no problem whatsoever. Hallelujah. All right, let's press on then. Try and stick with me, because I believe the Lord wants to encourage us. Verse 10 and verse 11, make the people sit down, said Jesus. There was plenty of grass in that place, John tells us. Well, he was there, you see. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Now, John was an eyewitness to this miracle, and so the scene must have been imprinted in his memory. It was springtime, so the grass would have been plentiful and lush. Peter was there too. He must have been impacted by the moment, and that's reflected in Peter's gospel. You say, hang on a minute, Peter didn't write a gospel. Well, he did, in fact, if you allow for the fact that he used a secretary. His secretary was a man called John Mark. But the evidence within Mark's account has all the hallmarks of Peter all the way through. So we confidently believe that Mark's gospel has Peter standing behind it. And Peter was impacted by this moment. And you see it in Mark chapter 6, verse 39, where he not only talks about the plentiful grass, he describes the spring grass as very green. See, it's eyewitness stuff. They were there. Now, it's interesting that our Lord Jesus was organized in his preparation for the miracle, for ease of distribution and to ensure that nobody was left out. It was really important to have the people arranged in an orderly fashion. And it's Peter, recorded by Mark in chapter 6 of Mark, verses 39 and 40, who tells us that Jesus divided up the 20,000 people into groups of hundreds and fifties. You see how organized Jesus was. Why did he do that? Well, to allow for the distribution to be easier, for it to be systematic, because Jesus was perfectly aware of what he was going to do. Now, these people needed feeding, and Jesus was going to feed them in the most efficient way possible. Now, in order to understand what our Lord is doing and saying here, it's always vital to keep in mind it's set within the context of Passover. These people were all geared up for Passover. So when Jesus gives thanks for the bread, they would immediately associate the miracle with the Passover lamb. In the Passover, the bread is no ordinary bread, is it? No, it's unleavened bread. But in addition to that, the bread that is particularly associated with the cooked lamb at the Seder table is the piece of bread known as afikomen, the central piece of bread of the three that were hidden away. You're familiar with the Seder, you're familiar with the Passover. And this piece of bread is very significant. And the words of the blessing used in the Passover at this point would have been these: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." Now, the timing would not be lost on these people. And the whole episode must have caused them to ask enormous questions. After the miracle, the same crowd came back to Capernaum, and it sparked the amazing revelation of Jesus. Verse 35 of this chapter: I am the bread of life. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that the word afikomen, when you have your Passover celebration next spring, try and remember this, the word afikomen, which describes that central piece of bread which is eaten exactly at the moment after the meat would have been shared, has a meaning. It's not a Hebrew word. It's the only Greek word in the entire Hebrew Seder. Afikomen. What does it mean in Greek? It means I came. What do you think of that? I came. What on earth is that doing in the middle of the Passover meal? It has to be the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? I came. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus, so you did. You came to be the Passover lamb. Now, this entire section, right up to the end of the chapter, verse 59, this entire section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 59, is pointing up the fact that Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb who will be sacrificed for his people. Now, we're told that Jesus gave thanks. Yes, that's true. And the Greek word for gave thanks is eucharistia. Jesus did not bless the food. Instead, he blessed his Father. Some people try to suggest that this is some prophetic form of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus was blessing the bread in some way. No, that is not the case. The word eucharistia actually is the normal Greek word to describe any form of thanksgiving. So by itself, it carries no particularly religious overtones. It is we who've invested it with special religious status by transliterating the word and producing the word Eucharist. No, Jesus thanked the Lord. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he used the precious words of thanksgiving straight out of the Passover Seder. That wouldn't surprise me one bit. Now, John states that Jesus distributed the loaves and fish to the multitude. He doesn't mention the involvement of the disciples, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Matthew 14, verse 19, Mark 6, verse 41, Luke 9, verse 16. If you're taking notes, just note them down. Clearly, the Apostle John is majoring on the divinity and power of the Lord Jesus and the enormity of the miracle. So he concentrates on Jesus performing the miracle. And for John, nothing must detract from the utter lordship of Jesus. But if we allow that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are correct in the additional note that he broke the loaves and gave them first to the disciples, the miracle must have taken place as the disciples in turn broke the loaves and the fish and distributed them. Now, our Lord clearly didn't bless the Father and immediately find an enormous heap of loaves and fishes piled in front of him. The miracle occurred as the disciples obeyed the Lord. Their complete astonishment can only be imagined. Just think of it. It's the same when the Lord uses us in healing or in any of the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure you're experiencing this increasingly in these shutdown days. People are really afraid. People are really open to the gospel. I pray that you are experiencing this and that you're ministering to people, not just praying for them, because his is the power. And all the credit goes to him. But amazingly, he permits us to be instruments of his power and glory. Oh, how gracious. See, John's emphasis is on the enormity of the provision. Everybody had as much as he wanted, not just a morsel. Incredible, isn't it? Verse 12 then, when they'd had enough to eat, all of them, Jesus said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who'd eaten. Amazing. The 20,000 could scarcely be duped. They were all witnesses, weren't they? They could scarcely be duped as they were all together in a massive group. They knew the enormity of the miracle because they'd witnessed each other being fed until they were stuffed. This was real food. The people weren't undergoing some mystical experience. They weren't being hypnotized. And the same is true exactly of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6 that one of his appearances was to 500 brothers and all at the same time. But here, it's 20,000. Now, you can't kid people to that extent. The suggestion is ludicrous. See, there are those who cannot believe that Jesus performed miracles. For them, everything must have a rational, scientific explanation. But this is to show they live by sight and not by faith. And on the contrary, you and I are to live by faith and not by sight. Our faith takes us beyond the rational into the miraculous, into the glorious, into the divine. Yes, we're to live by faith and not by sight. It's what our brother Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7. We believe biblical acts because they are biblical facts. Hallelujah. Ours is a reasonable faith. Now, why would sane Jewish people believe they'd had a jolly good lunch of bread and fish miraculously provided when all that had happened was that they'd each opened their lunch bag and had a bring and share lunch? Now, that is suggested by some of these doubters. But the people's response, recorded in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, gives the lie to that ludicrous suggestion. Listen to this. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They were impressed. They saw it. And they believed what they saw because they'd eaten it. You couldn't kid them. You didn't need to. It happened just as John describes it. Now, what about these 12 basketfuls? 12 baskets full of scraps. What's all that about? Well, here again, the point is our Lord's provision in lavish abundance. But we have also the thought that the Lord Jesus despised waste, and he said as much. He wanted the baskets filled up. He said, let nothing be wasted. That's very interesting, isn't it? But the whole point is to show that everyone had enough and more than enough. In any event, 12 baskets of leftovers from 20,000 meals is not really a vast amount when you think about it, is it? Extraordinary. Some have suggested that because of their stepping out in faith and sharing the bread and the fish with the people, the Lord Jesus was rewarding the 12 with a whole basket full each. Well, that's a happy thought, but it's ridiculous, surely. Ridiculous. Why? Doesn't make any sense at all. What would each of the 12 do with a basket of bread scraps, crusts, and so forth? Come on, let's get real. Jesus wasn't giving them scraps because they'd ministered for him. Well, I know that's the case with some churches and some Christians when they have visiting preachers or even their own minister. They want them to survive on scraps. But that's not Jesus's way. Not at all. Wasn't his way here. It wasn't to do with that. Not at all. It's surely a powerful sign for the disciples and a crucial pointer for their ministry. And number 12 needn't refer only to the 12 disciples, because it can also point to the 12 tribes of Israel, can't it? Is Jesus showing that his full provision is for those Israelites present and also for those far off? Is it a foreshadowing of other things he said about the lost sheep of Israel? I think it possibly could be. But let's come to the end, shall we? Because you've been sitting and listening to me for long enough, and I'm sure some of you are finding your eyelids drooping. Well, you've been very faithful. Some of you have been sitting there throughout. Well, bless you. Stick with me until we come to the end. And we're there now. Verse 14 and 15, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, in the minds of all those people, there was not the slightest question about the nature of this miraculous sign. Real people had eaten real food produced out of nowhere. Oh, yeah, they believed. See, Passover was a time when nationalistic emotion was running high. It celebrated deliverance from a terrible oppressive regime in Egypt. And the situation with Rome was viewed as not much better. And the Jews longed for deliverance by the Messiah. That's why there's this reference to the prophet. Was he the prophet that they were looking for, who would precede the coming of the Messiah? If he wasn't the Messiah himself, could he be the prophet who would herald the way? But the notion that he was the Messiah far outweighs even that. You'll notice how what they wanted to do was to take Jesus down to Jerusalem and there declare him king of Israel. Well, of course, it wasn't his time. Jesus would never submit to that. So what does he do? Well, as he did quite often, he withdrew from the scene, leaving the disciples to return to Capernaum by themselves, which is what happened. He would go back to Capernaum. And he would there declare, I am the bread of life. Oh, my word. Continuing that Passover theme. How wonderful. My dear friends, I'm so grateful that you've stuck with me throughout this, because I believe the Lord wants to encourage us, to make us strong at this time, when so much around us is discouraging us. Let's go with Jesus. Let's allow him to provide everything we need when we need it, in overabundance, because that's the kind of Savior he is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Thank you for listening to me. Good night for now.